All right, good morning.
Morning.
It's time to begin. And as we begin, I don't want to elaborate on this, but just want you to be aware that I'm aware of the that the rabbit got out of the cage last week and we went down a few rabbit trails, and I ask your forgiveness for that. And we will do our best to stay on track today. My speaking style is not to read manuscripts, but to work off of my notes. And unfortunately, sometimes that gives me the tendency to go down rabbit trails. And last week was legion, so not sure why that was the case, but nevertheless, that's where we were. All right, so this morning we're going to start off in a place that we actually had questions on last week, but I thought it would be good to go over this because the next chapter deals with that directly. We actually spoke of the event that happens in the next chapter, in chapter 41, but we hadn't actually gotten into that chapter. So we're starting in Jeremiah chapter 40. And verse 13 is where we're going to start this morning. Now Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were in the field came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, "Are you aware that Baalis, the king of the sons of Ammon, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, "Let me go and kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and not a man will know. Why should he take your life, so that all of the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered, and the remnant of Judah would perish?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, "Do not do this thing, for you are telling a lie about Ishmael." So without further ado, let's go ahead and spend some time with our table questions, because they're all about Ishmael and his plot against Gedaliah. So let's go ahead and take some time with that. And again, I realize we had two questions last week that both dealt with, at least one of them, with this very subject. But I'd like you to take a little more time in thinking about it. And when you think of the dastardly deed that Ishmael did, not just in the killing of Gedaliah, but as we will see when we get it further into chapter 41, the killing of 70 of 80 men who came to mourn at the temple. Obviously, a very heinous act, a very barbaric act on his part. And I want us to just process a little bit with your table questions. What would drive a man to do such violence at this particular point in time in history? So look at the questions, and we'll spend probably about 10 minutes. I don't want to spend overly amount of time on this, but it'll be good for you to look at those things. All right, let's take about 10 minutes. All right, I trust you've had a little time to look at these. I guess some of it fits into kind of trivia. Bible trivia questions, maybe a little bit, but it is interesting to think about these things, and it is a little bit of the theme of what I want to talk about this morning, so let's get into it. Again, starting with verse 13 of the 40th chapter, we have the issue of these things about Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and so forth, wanting to kill Ishmael to keep him from killing Gedaliah, those kind of things. Feinberg conjectures the following possible reasons that Ishmael who, by the way, was a descendant of David, will carry out the threats that Johanan informed Gedaliah of. And let me read a quote from him. It says, "We may surmise a number of the factors that led to the plot. Gedaliah had apparently forgotten that Ishmael was of the house of David and thus did not appreciate being passed by in Gedaliah's favor." That could be one reason. "Or Ishmael may have considered Gedaliah a traitor for agreeing to govern under the Babylonians," which I think is probably one of the prominent reasons of it. Because if you remember, at the destruction of Israel before that, you had two factions that were existing during the time of Zedekiah's reign. One, there was a faction that was in favor of Egypt, and another faction that was in favor of Babylon. And so there would have been those that would have been against Zedekiah rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, and then there would have been a group that said, "Hey, let's call on Egypt to come and help us against the king of Babylon." So you had these two factions going on. And so it's clear Ishmael apparently was one of those anti-Babylonian guys and probably pro-Egypt. We don't know where he stood in terms of Egypt, but it seems pretty clear that he's definitely against the Babylonians. And then, of course, we have Balas. The king of Ammon apparently had commissioned Ishmael to do this dastardly deed. And so Balas may have felt that eliminating Gedaliah would make it easier to carry out his own plans to conquer Judah. The king of Ammon may have feared that Gedaliah might again make Judah a formidable nation and a potential threat to him. And also Balas, an ally of Zedekiah and an enemy of the Babylonians, was angry that the family of Ahikam opposed the league referred to in chapter 27. And let's take a look at what Jeremiah has to say in chapter 27. So turn over to that passage. This is kind of a refresher on what we've already gone through, of course. 27:1 says, "In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord to me, Make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. And send word to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the sons of Ammon, to the king of Tyre, and to the king of Sidon, by the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah." And then we have God's word that commands that these nations come under submission to Babylon and under Nebuchadnezzar. And God's declaring that I've given this whole region over to him. He's my servant. He's doing what I want him to do, and he is going to take control. And what's clear here is Zedekiah, this is probably the beginning of his rebellion against Babylon. And so he's gathering this alliance together of the nations that are around him and saying, let's come together and maybe we can be strong enough to overcome Nebuchadnezzar. And so that was the attitude that was coming forth. And they had all come and had all sent messengers from their kingdom to Jerusalem, and they were apparently having this big summit or conference to establish this alliance between them. Because notice there it said in verse 3, it says, "By the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah." So God was not expecting Jeremiah to go to the nations. He was expecting Jeremiah to wear this yoke and to send the message back by these representatives that had come from the nation. So as we go on in our passage this morning, look at verse 1 of chapter 41 is where we're starting here. In the seventh month, okay, before we go any further, let's talk about the seventh month. Notice that we do not have a year. Notice that we also do not even have a reference as to what is meant by the seventh month. I mean, the seventh month of since the siege and invasion of Jerusalem? Doesn't say that, just says in the seventh month. Is it the seventh month of the Jewish calendar? That's probably what it's referencing. If it's in 586, then we have to assume that this is about 3 months following the invasion and conquering of Jerusalem. And many commentators believe that's exactly the time that we're dealing with here. But again, I remind you, we are not told the year. So in the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, and one of the chief officers of the king, along with 10 men, came to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. While they were eating bread together there in Mizpah, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and put to death the one whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. So let's get the picture of what we've got here. Apparently, Gedaliah thinks Ishmael's a pretty good guy, friends or whatever. They're breaking bread together. And, of course, Ishmael and his 10 men rise up from that meal by surprise and kill not only Gedaliah, but all the people present in that feast or meal that they were breaking bread together, as well as the Chaldean soldiers that were there to, I guess, be a bodyguard for Gedaliah or whatever. Whatever their duty was, they failed because by, again, the element of surprise, Ishmael and his 10 men were able to kill them. And it makes you wonder, doesn't it? For the moment, I mean, all the Babylonians were killed at this time. Didn't they just lay siege 3 months before upon Jerusalem and conquer the whole city? And now Ishmael and 10 men are able to kill them all off? Well, it's pretty clear that the contingents of Babylonian soldiers that were staying there by Gedaliah was not a large group, which makes me question, why wasn't it a large group? I would have thought that the whole area would have been swarming with soldiers from Babylon, because after all, the siege or the conquering of Jerusalem was only 3 months old. There was a lot that still had to happen, probably to bring what Nebuchadnezzar would have been satisfied with as peace to the area. And that would have been his goal, to bring peace. So only a month is given, and there has been speculation that it is in 586. So I take us back to that thought there in the seventh month. If that is correct, then Gedaliah was appointed governor, and he reigned no longer than 3 months, and then was killed and murdered. However, some commentators have seen no reason to date this chapter in 586, and they favor another date, somewhere between 583 and 582 BC. And quite frankly, I favor those dates. Which, if we favor those dates, we're talking 4 or 5 years after conquering Jerusalem. Now, let me give you some reasons why I think this makes sense. First of all, the invasion of Jerusalem happened on the fourth month, the ninth day of 586 BC. Yes, Zedekiah flees and is pursued and captured and taken to Nebuchadnezzar. Probably from the point of his capture to the point where Nebuchadnezzar was, we've got a space of probably about 60 miles. Okay, that took a few days. That didn't happen like, you know, he escaped that night, He may have been caught maybe in the wee hours of the morning, because he fled, it looks like, probably about 20 miles before they caught up with him. All right, so now they take him, which was at least a day's, maybe 2 days' journey to get up to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar holds judgment, kills his sons, whom apparently they brought up there to where Nebuchadnezzar was, because he wasn't in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't in Jerusalem. He was about 20 miles away. So consequently, all the parties had to be present for this thing that took place with Zedekiah after he was captured. His sons were killed before his eyes, and then his eyes were put out, and he was taken in chains to Babylon. So there's a period of a few days, and I realize that wouldn't greatly influence the time. But going on here, Nebuzaradan burns the temple on the next month, the fifth month, on the fourth day. So now we're almost a month later after the initial invasion. And then likely the appointing of Gedaliah as governor, we don't know exactly when that happened, we just know it happened. But I'm thinking that probably took a little bit of time as well. I mean, after all, Nebuchadnezzar had to have knowledge of this guy Gedaliah. And by the way, he has no relation to any of the house of David or any of the kings. He may have been an official within Zedekiah's government, but I think that's even unlikely, because I think what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking, I can't trust these David guys. Because in 597 he had to go in and conquer Jehoiakim, and then now we're in 586, 11 years later, and he's having to take on another son of David. So he's probably not wanting to have any sons of David ruling, and that's why Ishmael probably got passed over. And so consequently, he picks Gedaliah. And who is Gedaliah? We don't know all the details on Gedaliah. He's not necessarily the Gedaliah that we find earlier in the book of Jeremiah. We're not completely sure if Jeremiah knows Gedaliah or Gedaliah knows Jeremiah, although they probably did at least know of each other. Another reason, likely the gold, silver, and bronze items that were in the temple when Nebuzaradan destroyed it were probably salvaged before they burned it. Doesn't that make sense? And we are told in other passages in the Chronicles in that of the bronze that they destroyed the pillars and the sea and the oxen that were all made of bronze and broke them up into manageable pieces that could be transported to Babylon. And then of course it was the gold and the silver, the utensils, all of those things that were in the temple had to be salvaged out of there, and that took some time. And then we have the people who fled to other countries to escape the destruction of Jerusalem. It says that they returned and came back under the governorship of Gedaliah. How long would that have taken for them to feel confident enough that we can come back now and we won't be in jeopardy? Gedaliah, I think, had to be successfully governing the area for a while for that to have occurred. And then there's the whole issue of Balas of Ammon commissioning Ishmael to kill Gedaliah. I mean, that probably took some time. I think that Balas, to want Gedaliah dead, had to develop into something that he felt threatened by if Gedaliah continued to govern. So that took some time. And then such a small contingent of Babylonian soldiers would suggest that there was peace and stability in the area, and they felt like they didn't need their whole army there any longer. Could take them on home and just leave a small contingent to maybe be a bodyguard for Gedaliah. And then the pilgrimage of the 80 who came down from about 100 miles away up in the area of Samaria and that. How long would it have taken them to feel safe enough that they could make that pilgrimage down to the temple? Certainly they didn't want to walk into the beehive of Babylonian army and jeopardize their lives. So I think all of these events, if you bring them all together, we have a period of time probably having to go by much more than just the 3 months after the initial siege and invasion of Jerusalem. It just makes sense to me that the later date, but there's one more scripture that helps us figure out a date so far ahead, 4 or 5 years later. I mean, why not, you know, say, well, the seventh month, maybe that was the following year or whatever, and why it would have happened. But the commentators who believe in the later dates base it on Jeremiah chapter 52. So let's go and look over there for a moment. Now keep in mind, chapter 52 of Jeremiah is a summary of the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. Kind of a little summary of what took place and some facts that we need to know here. So starting with verse 28, it says, "These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile in the seventh year." Now what's the seventh year? The seventh year of his reign. And if we look at the calendar, we can calculate that this is 597 BC. This is when Jehoiakim had rebelled against the king of Babylon, and he came out, laid siege against Jerusalem, actually conquered Jerusalem, and he took 3,023 Jews to Babylon. Now, there may have actually been a dispersion even before this, but nevertheless, out of those 3,023 Jews, we're going to have probably Daniel and his friends, for example, that were taken off to Babylon. So I'll give you a little timeline there. Then in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, okay, if you do the math here, that's 11 years later. And we know what date that is, right? 586, 587 BC. And they take 832 persons from Jerusalem to Babylon. And then notice here that it says in the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar. All right, his 18th year, 586, add to that 5 more years. See where we're getting the dates of 583, 582. Is the possibility when Gedaliah was killed. They're saying that the 745 Jews that were taken captive at that time was probably a reaction to the killing of Gedaliah. And notice that it was Nebuzaradan. We don't see Nebuchadnezzar mentioned there. And that's probably because Nebuchadnezzar said, you know, I'm not making an 800-mile trip out there. Just take the enough guys with you over there and let's deal with this. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, is the one who actually carried off those 745 Jewish people at that particular time. And notice that the total number is given as 4,600 persons in all had been taken captive. Now I did some research and tried to figure out what the population of Jerusalem was during all of this time. And we don't know how many people were killed under the siege against Jehoiakim that led the biggest number of Jews off to captivity, 3,023. That slaughter could have been pretty huge. We don't really know. I get things anywhere from 10,000 people dwelling in Jerusalem to 100,000. So it's just kind of all over the board. We can't really tell for sure. But it does seem to be pretty clear that Jerusalem in 586 was much smaller. And that there were probably only somewhere around 10,000 people total in the city at that particular time. Even at that, we noticed that only 832 of them were taken to Babylon. Now, there were others who survived because we know that they left the poor behind to tend to the crops and other things like that. And we have this remnant here we have in chapter 41. We have this remnant that there are. So that isn't to say that everybody in Jerusalem was killed except the 832. There would have been others involved. However, they could have also been out there in the countryside. Realize that we're talking about Jerusalem in this case. We're not talking about the total population of Judah at that time. And yet, the entire population of Judah came under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar at the end of this siege and at the end of this invasion. He was in control of the land of Judah, so it would have involved everybody. But 4,600 doesn't seem like a lot of people taken in captivity to Babylon. But it also doesn't mean that everybody else was dead. There were some that were still in the land. There may have even been a large group, larger than the group that was taken to Babylon. So all of these things put together have come to cause me to believe that probably the later date makes more sense as to how long Gedaliah was governor. And he was governor for 4 or possibly 5 years. Now these 80 men were likely Samaritans. Because consider that the northern kingdom was conquered about 150 years before this. So the inbreeding and everything that took place with the nations around them had probably, we've got 2 or 3 generations of this. And so these 80 men were likely Samaritans, which kind of had their own little belief system that revolved somewhat around Judaism, but wasn't purely that. I mean, look at the woman at the well with Jesus, right? Who was a Samaritan. But they likely were adhering to their religion, which required a pilgrimage to Jerusalem's temple once a year. So this may have been just the regular pilgrimage. However, they knew that the temple had been destroyed, so they were mourning the loss of the temple. And that they had gashed their bodies in mourning suggests their religious devotion arose out of syncretistic past of the northern kingdom before and after and under the Assyrian rule, because God never commanded that. God never wanted people to gash their bodies in mourning, but these guys had apparently done that. So that's just a little background on them. So let's get back to our passage again this morning, starting in verse 4. It says, "Now it happened on the next day after the killing of Gedaliah." So this is 24 hours later or less. "When no one knew about it." That, by the way, should help you with the answer to one of the questions we have this morning. Why did Ishmael kill these guys? Probably to continue to conceal what he had done to Gedaliah, which was more than likely the case. "The 80 men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, with their beards shaved off, and their clothes torn, and their bodies gashed, having grain offerings and increase and incense in their hands to bring to the house of the Lord." Notice there's nothing said about any kind of blood sacrifice that they plan to do, which, as we all know with Judaism today, they don't offer burnt offerings of blood sacrifice because there is no temple. And these guys knew that the temple had been destroyed. Okay, and then Ishmael, verse 6, "The son of Nethaniah went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went, and as he met them, he said to them, 'Come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam.'" So he meets these guys before they get to Jerusalem. Okay? Mizpah, we don't know the exact location of where the town was, but we do know that it was somewhere southwest of Jerusalem. And so these guys had been coming down probably one of the paths that were frequented by that, which would have taken probably west of Jerusalem, where they would have had to ankle to the east at some point. But they hadn't come to Mizpah yet. They were in their travels, and somehow Ishmael knew of it. In verse 7, it says, "Yet it turned out that as soon as they came inside the city, after Ishmael convinced them to go greet Gedaliah, that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the men that were with him," 10 men, remember? Okay? "Slaughtered them and cast them into the cistern. But 10 men who were found among them said to Ishmael, 'Do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat, barley, and oil, and honey hidden in the field.' So he refrained and did not put them to death along with their companions." Scripture doesn't tell us, but I kind of wonder, after they found the cache of food, if he didn't go ahead and still kill them. But that isn't recorded here. Verse 9, it says, "Now as for the cistern where Ishmael had cast all the corpses of the men whom he had struck down because of Gedaliah, it was the one that King Asa had made on account of Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain." That's a curious note why Jeremiah mentions this event. By the way, this event is not recorded in Scripture. We have no scriptural reference that tells us about this cistern that was built by Asa. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. That just means it's not recorded in Scripture. It is a historical note that obviously Jeremiah was knowledgeable of. But again, you have to ask the question, well, why did he even mention that here? And I think it makes sense in the fact that he wanted to again emphasize the dastardly deed that Ishmael had done. And one of the things was to pollute the water system of Mizpah by throwing these corpses into the cistern. Those cisterns were obviously built, and by the way, one of the tells that they have excavated that they think might have been Mizpah had over 50 such cisterns on its premises, speaking to the issue of the fact that water was probably scarce, and if they didn't store it, they wouldn't have had sufficient water to maintain the city. And so I think this is probably the motivation for Jeremiah to mention that cistern had been built by Asa. Verse 10, it says, "Then Ishmael took captive all the remnant of the people who were in Mizpah, and the king's daughters and all the people who were in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had put under the charge of Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Thus Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, took them captive and proceeded to cross over to the sons of Ammon." Here again, this just establishes the fact that Baalis was behind the killing of Gedaliah in the first place. And Ishmael's trying to get back to Ammon because he knows that he needs to get out of the area. Because at some point in time, the Babylonians are going to return. Now, are they all the way back in Babylon? We don't know that answer to that question either. A large contingent of the army may have been still somewhat in the area, and so he saw a need to conceal the killing, and I think that's why he killed all these guys that came down from the northern part of the country. And he also saw the urgency of getting out of the area. Question is, why did he take all these people captive? Again, I think the attitude was, I got to conceal this as long as I can conceal it so I can get to where I know I'm going to be safe. This barbaric behavior of Ishmael, for whatever reasons he had in mind to justify such deceptive and merciless slaughter, is a vivid picture, I think, as to why God had finally brought his warnings to pass with the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah. This kind of bloodshed, of innocent blood, of fellow Israelites was happening on a massive scale before the invasion and was a key reason God decided to enact his judgment. Many of the former kings and officials of Judah were guilty of shedding innocent blood. Just one example, you can turn over to 2 Kings chapter 24. Notice what it says, starting in verse 3. It says, "Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and ask, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive." The shedding of innocent blood has always been an issue to God, which of course brings us into great jeopardy in our country, doesn't it? With the abortion things that we've had going on in this country for many years and still going on. That's innocent blood for sure. So will God judge us for that as a nation? Yes. In fact, God will judge every nation because all nations are evil. There are no righteous nations out there. Even Israel is not a righteous nation today. Once they come to Christ, then of course they'll be under his reign at that point. That's the only time there will be a righteous government, is when Jesus comes back and reigns for 1,000 years. So starting back into our passage again, verse 11. Johanan comes on the scene now after all of this stuff that Ishmael's been doing. And it says, "But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done." So guess what? Ishmael's been doing everything he can to conceal this, make sure nobody knows. But guess what? Johanan has already figured it out and knows what's happened. So in verse 12, "So they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon." Again, this is Ishmael and 10 of his men. And there were undoubtedly some others with him. Feinberg says that Don't think of this as just being, you know, 11 guys. They probably had some others with them, but they were apparently not soldiers or not men that probably had weapons or anything else. So the main violence that had happened at the hands of Ishmael and those 10 men. 13, verse 13 says, "Now as soon as all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and the commanders of the forces that were with him, they were glad." Okay, now keep in mind, Johanan probably has a much greater force with him. And we see that in verse 14 on. "So all the people from Ishmael had taken captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the sons of Ammon." Apparently, 2 of his guys got killed in the skirmish. But he knew they were no match for Johanan and his forces that were with him. "Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him took from Mizpah all the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, that is, the men who were soldiers, the women, the children, and the eunuchs whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And they went and stayed in Gurath Chimham." Now, where's that? Okay, it says right here, which is beside Bethlehem, in order to proceed into Egypt. Underline that in your mind right now, because the next passages of scripture will help us to understand why they did what they did. verse 18, because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, since Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. So it would appear that Johanan was the hero of the moment, and seemingly a good man, but his trust was in his own wisdom and not in God. Fear drove him to disobedience and unbelief, clearly, as we will see as we get into chapter 42. So let's do that. We got 5 minutes to cover it, which we probably won't be able to, but at least we can get started here before we end this morning. Chapter 42, verse 1 says, then all the commanders of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jazaniah the son of Hoshea, and all the people, both small and great, approached and said to Jeremiah the prophet. Whoa, Jeremiah the prophet suddenly appears. We haven't heard anything out of him all through the last chapter, have we? Yet, keep in mind, Jeremiah wrote this record, so he was around. We just don't have him brought into the picture yet. Continuing on, please let our petition come before you and pray for us to the Lord your God, that is for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see us, that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do. Wow, that sounds like this guy, Johanan's got his head screwed on right. He wants to get from God what God wants him to do. But I remind you again of verse 18 that we had in the previous chapter. For they were afraid. There's fear there. And then in verse 17, in order to proceed into Egypt. Their plan was to go to Egypt. And that certainly had its effect, even though we're hearing them say what they're saying here. Verse 4, then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I am going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with your words. And I will tell you the whole message which the Lord will answer you. I will not keep back a word from you. Now, they're not done telling him what they're going to do here. In fact, from verse 5 on, in 5 and 6, we see what is tantamount to an oath. Look at it here. It says, then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send you to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God. Notice they're claiming God to be their God, to whom we are sending you, so that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God. Wow, this sounds like, man, these guys are ready to get God's instruction about what they should do, and they're willing to do whatever God says, do. Sounds like this group surely got it right. Until they actually get the word. Total hypocrisy doesn't quite fit with the account of this request, however. Verses 5 and 6, as I said, are tantamount to an oath. But since, as we will learn in the following verses, they did not heed God's answer, they were either insincere in their request or something changed their minds when they returned to Jeremiah to hear God's answer, which was 10 days later. It is clear from 41:17, and let's look back at that verse. I'm sorry, look ahead to that verse. It is clear from 41:17, it's our previous chapter, we're in 42 now. But 41:17, in order to proceed into Egypt, remember I told you to keep that in mind, It is clear from 41:17 they had a desired destination, Egypt. And God's response was contrary to that desired answer. Thus they rebelled. Their rebellion was undoubtedly driven by their fear, as we saw in verse 18. Now at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he called for Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him, and for all the people, both small and great, so the whole crowd's there, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. If you will indeed stay in this land, then I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you. I will relent concerning the calamity that I have inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will also show you compassion so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your own soil." He is there speaking of course, Nebuchadnezzar. "And restore you to your land." Wow. But then it says in verse 13, "But if you're going to say, we will not stay in this land, so as not to listen to the voice of the Lord your God saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or hunger for bread, we will stay there. Then in that case, listen to the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts of God, if you really set your mind to enter Egypt and go in to reside there, then the sword which you are afraid of will overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine about which you are anxious will follow closely after you there in Egypt, and you will die there. So all the men who set their mind to go to Egypt to reside there will die by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence, and they will have no survivors or refugees from the calamity that I am going to bring on them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and wrath have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you will become a curse, an object of horror, and an imprecation and reproach, and you will see this place no more." We have to end there, of course, this morning. And we will see, as Jeremiah picks up God's word and cause and warns them even further about the decision they're about to make. And sadly, they're going to go ahead with it anyway. We'll get into that when we get into verse 19 and thereon. I intended to get through 43 today, but as you know, I'm not a very good predictor of where I'll get. And I stayed pretty on course this morning, didn't deviate too much, and I still didn't have time to get through it. So anyway, we'll get to it the next time. That'll be March 3rd. And we'll get into the rest of this section here and into some of the final chapters of our book. So I'm actually hoping to finish Jeremiah our next time out. But then, of course, I was going to be further today, so you know what that means, okay? All right, so let's bow in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you for this time and your word. Lord, we see so many applications of your word, even in this narrative, to our own lives. That, Lord, when we let fear come into the picture, or when we try to rely on our own wisdom, it's always a mistake. Lord, you told us that to not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you, and you will direct our paths. Lord, that's what these people should have followed. And it's certainly what we should follow every day in our lives, because your word is very clear on these things. So guide us this day. Be with our service to follow. We pray for the impartation of your word to our hearts and lives this day. May we take it to heart, and may you see the changes in us that your Holy Spirit is able to accomplish. And we'll thank you in Christ's name.